Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're all there. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. Always approach God's Word with thankfulness and reverence and humility so that your heart is transformed and taught from His Word. And we concentrate only on it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you are and what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, that you have preserved it over thousands of years. And despite all of the attacks against it, it has persevered. And we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, your grace, your mercy that we always find, your patience, and your love. And as we turn to your word again this tonight, Father, we thank you and ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been looking at the hope of our election, the hope of our calling, election's the same thing, it's the same term. The heaven is the place of it, what we're called to. Our Lord sits at the right hand of God. He's ascended into heaven as a resurrected man at the right hand of power. He has built a tabernacle. And again, there's probably some imagery here to help us. You know, is he actually building something that wasn't there before? There is a new Jerusalem. Was that not there before? All these questions are fairly unanswerable and therefore not important. What's important is the fact that there is a place for us and it's not here on earth. As we saw in the book of Hebrews, the earthly tabernacle was a copy. It was the Greek word tupos, where we get type or typology from, was a type of the true tabernacle that's in heaven, the true holy place. It's our home. And all of those terms are used to describe it in the scripture. Tabernacle, sanctuary, heaven, home. And it's the place that where our Lord is. He represents us. He's there with scars and all. He has brought himself as an offering to enter by that means and making the place for us. And that is our destiny and that is our calling. And what has become clear in the scripture is that we're called to behave here and now like we will when we're there. And so we're not to wait until we get there to behave in the way that is that place. The place, another term is kingdom, right? The kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Those two terms are synonymous. And that place is a place of holiness, a place of peace, and a place where all glory goes to God. And so we are to live that way, even though we're not there yet. We couldn't possibly live that way if God had not truly changed us. And so though we're still in the same old bodies, God has made clear to us that at salvation He makes us brand new creatures. So within, a great change has happened, and it's not an improvement on the old, it's something brand new. This new humanity, we possess it. The new covenant, we've entered into it. It's a covenant that can't be broken. this position with Christ, who we've been made alive with Him. I repeat Ephesians 2, 5, and 6. We've been made alive with Him together. We have been risen up with Him together, and we have been seated with Him together. That's everybody in the body of Christ. And that same, just a few sentences before that, Paul says that we, the body, complete Him. He's the head, and we're the body, and we complete Him. So all of this incredible position, sonship, daughtership, you know, our place as priests also is included in this. We have this position that is heavenly, and that kingdom and that position has a way that is heavenly, and it's the way of holiness. Hence, as we see over and over and over and over, and that throughout the New Testament, and the Old as well, but the, you know, the Old are under the law, under a shadow of the things to come, we have the reality, and we're called to live holy. And in everything we do, and this takes time. It takes time to learn what it is. It takes time to really see it for what it is. If you don't see it and love it, you're not going to live it. You're not going to do it. We have, in the end, do what we love to do. And, you know, that's so our hearts need to be transformed, and that's exactly what God says it'll do for us, that it transforms our heart through the Word of God, that we may prove what the will of God is. And so, and if, could we do it alone? First off, could we do it if we weren't completely changed? No. So God completely changed us at salvation, making us the new humanity. Could we do it as new humanity without His help? No. And so we have within us God and His Word within us, and we're told that both the Holy Spirit and the Son of God pray for us, and we're told that we have abundant help in doing this. We're also told that they're not going to do it for us. But we're told that we have aid or help that is fully abundant and able. The power that God gives us is more than sufficient. And so we can do it. You know, we can do this. But we've got to put our faith in it to do it. We've got to see it and put our faith in it. As Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart are opened, the eyes of your heart are enlightened to what is the hope of your calling. And hope, this word elpis is the Greek word of the New Testament. It refers to the fact that we look to a future with joy and with confidence in the fact that this, yes, this will come to fruition in our lives. And so that's why I'm what I'm focusing on more so here is the hope in this study. And so in that, part of that is we've got to see the benefit, we've got to see the fruit that comes from it. If we've been at this for decades and we see no fruit, right, like no virtue, no patience, no self-control, no temperance, none of these virtues that we are to have, and we just don't see them at all. And as Peter will write, that we see them abundantly, then there's something wrong. And so I think if you've been at this for decades and you haven't seen that, I doubt that that's true. It's those who don't see any fruit of it are those who pretty much ignore it. And we'll get to that as well. Peter addresses that. So back to on topic, you know, heaven is a place of holiness and peace. There's no conflict there, and neither are we to be in conflict in our own souls. Amongst, certainly not amongst each other. In heaven, there's no discord. There's no dissension. There's no conflict. There's no oppression. In our world, in every society, the haves have always oppressed the have-nots. And that's always been the case. As I'm reading about early American history right now, and so many of these of our forefathers were smart enough, very smart enough to know that republics were very fragile things. And the reason why they're so fragile is because republics are built on the morality of the people. And if the people aren't moral to a certain extent, if they don't actually have the it's kind of like you got to have the golden rule of do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If there aren't enough people in the society that do that, republics don't work. And that's why they always devolve into some kind of either oligarchy or tyranny. And that's exactly what's happening to our nation now. It's turning into an oligarchy. A certain small class of elites are telling us how we can live. And why is that? You say we blame this politician and blame that politician. It's really the morality of the people. And they knew about this, our forefathers, and they they knew that once that goes away, if the morality, and even they knew it was tied to religion as well, the religion, the education, the morality of the people wanes, and then the haves oppress. And it always happens. It always happens. It's inevitable. But is this going to happen in heaven? Never. Our Lord sits at the right hand of God. Not to mention, it's God's throne. Can Satan go into heaven and say, all right, you know, I'm taking over the place? The only time we ever see him in heaven is in the opening of the book of Job. And he's a servant in that environment. You know, he accuses Job, but it is clear that God is in control. All right, 1 Peter 1:5. 1 Peter 1:1, sorry. Peter opens this magnificent epistle. It's magnificent. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Right? He knows, of course, that they're chosen of God according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So, notice here, he's writing to a group of people in Galatia. This is Asia, or really modern-day northern Turkey. And that they are, as he knows, chosen or elected by God according to his foreknowledge. And by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So that would be the baptism of the Spirit that makes us the new creatures in Christ. That you may... And so what are we chosen for? That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And that's the imagery to mean that we're cleansed by his work on the cross. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So notice what grace and peace. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, that's our inheritance and our blessings that are from the heavenlies. And peace, which should be the status of our soul and the status of our community. Then he says, blessed be God and Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same exact line that Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again, notice, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us to be born again. God is the one who's in control of everything. That doesn't preclude our faith, of course, and we know that. So we have believed, and God had caused us to be born again. And notice that it's to a hope, and it's a living hope. A living hope, as Peter puts it here, meaning that it's a day-by-day thing that I have my mind on, my eyes upon. That no matter what circumstances come into my life, no matter what happens, and he's going to speak here a lot about the suffering that is brought upon believers, but he's also going to speak in this letter about the returning Jesus Christ, who is our hope, and that our destiny is not here. And so this hope is in heaven, where, yes, we're going there, but we're also there. And the privileges and blessings and positions, meaning a priesthood, an ambassadorship, sonship, daughtership, in union with Christ, all of it that we have, all of these spiritual blessings, cannot be changed or taken away, and no circumstance can actually defeat them. In fact, the many circumstances that God allows us to go through will enhance them if we apply faith to our circumstances. And one of the things that Peter's going to talk about in the second letter is patience, having endurance and patience. Because, you know, I don't know how or when God's going to deliver, but he's going to. Why? My Lord sits at the right hand of God. Delivered him. What did the Lord do? Obeyed the Father. It was his whole life, was obeying the Father and doing what the Father commanded. So, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for his salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And really, the culmination of our salvation is the redemption of our actual physical bodies. We will be in resurrection body in heaven with Christ, all of us together, and that will be the true revelation of what salvation really is. But we know this in our hearts, even though the world doesn't see it. And so, what the world doesn't see is our inheritance, but we do. And that's good enough. You know, it's an inheritance that's invisible. My inheritance is not material. God never promises that. Not to us, not in this age. It's coming, but it's not for us, not the church. The church can be rich or poor. That doesn't matter. But what we do have is these abundant riches of Christ that every believer has. And since we have them, we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and won't fade away. This inheritance is your position in Christ and everything that goes with that. So, born again to a living hope. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Our Lord is resurrected and seated in heaven. That is my destiny, and that is my life now. And how it's amazing to me how fogged up, even believers who know and love the Word of God, how fogged up our minds can get with things that are not important. There are things we got to deal with, but in comparison to this, they're not important. But we can get our minds all gubbed up with them. It slows the machine down, gunk in an engine. It stops working. And so we have to be careful of that. It's going to happen. It's just when the spiritual machine that is in you stops working, you should recognize that it's supposed to be working. There's nothing in this world that can stop it from working. The whole kingdom of darkness can't stop it from working. The only one who can stop it from working is you and me. And that's where we get our eyes on the wrong thing. We get our eyes off of our Lord. We get our eyes off of our calling. And we all do it. It's a matter of getting it back. And we can do that just by changing our hearts and minds and grabbing hold again of what we've been blessed with. So our inheritance is with Him. Our inheritance is protected by Him. All of our blessings come from heaven. They are holy and spiritual. And so, skip down to verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Fix what? There's your hope again. Fix your hope somewhat. Have a divided hope between yourself and Him or the world and Him or your material life and Him. No. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. And I said last night, because God has all authority, we take nothing in this world. Everything we have is given to us. It has to be given to us. Your salvation is given to you. Everything good is given to you. It's when we seek to take, which is therefore outside of the will of God, that we sin and get ourselves in trouble. But so the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ is really the culmination of your, the first stage of your spiritual life, which is the earthly stage. This passage from whether it's the rapture or death, this passage from this life to that one. And Peter's going to indicate to us that that can be a marvelous experience or a not-so-marvelous experience, this passage from here to there. And so we have to gird your minds, meaning get ready for action. Keep sober in spirit, meaning keep your eyes fixed on that which is important of deserving of sound judgment. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that's from Deuteronomy. And so that command is given to Israel. And of course it would be, but they could not be holy as we can be. The work of Christ wasn't accomplished yet, and therefore they were under a shadow of the things to come. Having the reality, we are to be holy as God is holy. So like the Holy One who called you, right? So there's election again. And what are we elected to? This holiness, at least now. We're elected to heaven, but we can't get there yet. When we do get there, that grace is going to be brought to us in abundance, and we fix our hope on that. And yet, until then, we are to be holy as that kingdom is, as our Lord is. And we find out that the kingdom and Him, the person and the kingdom, are intricately connected. At times they almost look like the same thing in the Scripture, that the person of Christ and the kingdom of Christ are like one and the same thing. And but you know, we don't know how that works, but we're talking about heaven that has laws and ways that we could never imagine. So, which is fine, you know, but it's the kingdom is so, it's not separate from Him, it is Him. In fact, it's stated that He enlightens it. There's no sun or moon. The what lights up this whole place is Him. And so we find that there's a similitude between what the kingdom is, the way of the kingdom, and the person who is the king and the high priest. So our high priest now, you know, we skip now to 1 Peter chapter 2, is made us priests in His tabernacle in heaven. And so we're made holy, we're called, we're elected, we're born again to a life of peace and a life of grace, and we're priests. And so as priests, we represent ourselves to God, and we can do, openly represent ourselves to God. And as priests, we do priestly things. We're at peace, we're peaceful, not at war, but at peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, our Lord said. And so we worship God, we learn His Word, we teach His Word, we pray, we offer sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, no way, but the sacrifices of the work towards God and what He wills us to do. We lay down our lives for one another. We give thanks to God, which is part of our sacrifice. So the church is a kingdom of priests. And so this continues with our blessing here and our calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Well, all of those things are things of conflict, are things of pride and arrogance that man lives on. It's what the world does. And it's amazingly, the people of the world seem to grow to enjoy this. You know, what are all the news stories about? It's about this. This stuff is this nonsense. Malice and guile, hatred, envy, slander, hypocrisy, which is trying to show yourself to be something that you're not. Why would anybody do that? To gain the approbation of people. People want easy success without doing the work that makes for real success. Real success demands work and demands sacrifice. This is the same thing in the spiritual life. It takes time, it takes dedication, it takes diligence, and it takes years of diligence to mature in virtuous things, in the character of divine nature. It takes years of dedication to do that, to see it. And it doesn't come overnight. There's suffering involved. There's trial involved. There's a lot of opposition. If you're a spiritual person, there's going to be a lot of opposition against you. And all of that takes years of development. But what do mankind want? Because we're fallen. Want it all in a day. And so how do you get it all without doing the work? You pretend that you have it when you don't. And that's hypocrisy. So he says of us, put it aside. I love how Peter says put it aside, because Peter, as well as all the apostles, know that we can be these things. It's not impossible for a Christian to have malice or guile or hypocrisy or envy or slander. So he says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. Right? Long for the purity of the word of God. What is in there? What is it saying? What is God's message to us all throughout the word of God? Long for it. That by it, the word of God, you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And he means that if you're a believer. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we are part of this house. And it's a place of peace. And we're a part of it. You can't not be a stone in the house if God has made you one. You can't lose that place. So we're connected to the cornerstone, who is the high priest. He has made us priests. We're stones in this house. And therefore, in a way, and I don't really fully comprehend it, I would say nobody does, but that we're the house and us, his body, in some way are the same as well. You know, we the New Jerusalem has dimensions, right? But one of the dimensions is up. It's 1,500 cubits, 1,500 cubits, or stadia, and then 1,500 up. And say, well, does that mean how many floors it is? Like, you know, it's kind of not of this world is what it is. It's enormous. But are we confined to that? And I think we don't know. I mean, you don't know why. Why does God, he gives us very scant details, and the ones he gives us are somewhat odd. But being on this side of heaven, I think heaven would be odd. And when we get there, we're going to look back at this place and say, wow, that place was odd. What a dump, really. So we're stones in the house. He's the cornerstone. We're called the temple of God. He's called the temple of God. He's called the tabernacle. He's building us a tabernacle. Somehow we're all interconnected into a spiritual kingdom that will last forever, and that is our destiny. And nothing can stop it. Nothing. So when we look at the hope of our calling, that's what we keep our eyes on, while we also, so you get kind of one eye in eternity and one eye on time. And on time, you're living out that which is the life of heaven. The holiness, the virtue, the integrity of Jesus Christ. It's what he did during his incarnation. That's how he lived. And we are to be just like him. So all the terms of God's dwelling in the Bible, temple, tabernacle, habitation, that's the other one, sanctuary and dwelling place have a common denominator. And that is one characteristic that's specifically expressed again and again, and it is holiness. We are each called that we should be holy and blameless, Ephesians 1:4. Our calling, our home, and our king who made the home are all interconnected. And after reading this passage in Peter, I would add to that statement, we're interconnected with it too. Our calling, us, our home, our king, we priests, the high priest, he's the head, we're the body. It's all interconnected somehow in some marvelous blessing that eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man. And that is our future, right, for every one of us. All the elect are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. When we are in heaven, as John writes, 1 John 3:2 says, it doesn't appear what we shall be yet, but when we see him, we will be just like him, for we shall see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. So when we're united with him, this kingdom is intimate family relationship from man to man and man to God and God to man. This intimate family relationship is in a dwelling, in a house. What would it be like to live in the house that the Trinity occupies? Right? Would you be walking around on eggshells? Right? I would be. But you know, the fact that we still have problems. There's still something wrong with us. If they weren't, we wouldn't sin, but we do. We get stupid. We get all kinds of sin that can still come upon us. And yet, you know, despite that fact, could we walk around in the house of God with confidence? And that's exactly what we're told we're to be. We're to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, with boldness. And so we're to be that by faith. If we focus on our behavior, on our track record, we wouldn't do that. But by faith we would. And this house that God describes, do you ever hear about the objects that are inside it? In the earthly tabernacle, yes. But they all had significance. You know, the golden candlestick, the table of showbread, the showbread itself, the table of incense, the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant, all had significance. Every aspect of that tabernacle had significance, right down to the number of rings that they used to hang the drapes. But in the heavenly one, we don't hear about tables and stuff. Why is that? Because it's not a collection of inanimate objects. The heavenly tabernacle, we don't read about it being a collection of really nice things. Saying, wow, look at all that nice stuff in here. It's not about that. The heavenly tabernacle is about the spirituality of the Creator. When I mean that, I mean Jesus Christ, the high priest. Monetary value, things that are in it, are of no consequence. It's holiness that it's described as. And, you know, that makes you, it shows you what a house really is. You see that people can have beautiful, massive houses. When we got to go to the meeting for the Freedom Foundation, we got to go to this gorgeous house up on the Columbia Valley, huge house. It was like 10,000 square feet, maybe. I don't know. It was enormous. And then you find out that no one actually even lives there. Which is, you know, it's neat, you know, that the guy who owns it is a sound believer in freedom and is working towards that. You know, it seems to be, but not that matters. My point being is that you say, wow, look at this gorgeous house, and then you go back to your dump, right? And you're like, well, look at my little place. It's all relative, isn't it? You don't have all those nice things. Can't afford them. You don't have all that space. Can't afford that. Couldn't even afford the taxes on that place. But what do you have? Does any of that matter, really, when it comes to being a home? It doesn't. What makes a home is virtue, love, compassion, joy. You know, people at ease with one another. That's what makes a home. You could have all of those things. If you live in a home that's filled with conflict and hatred, and those things that we just read, guile and hypocrisy and slander, and maligning. It's a miserable place. So this group of individuals, which we're a part of, the body of Christ, is a great group of individuals that enjoys the most intimate, precious fellowship with God and with one another. And it's eternal. It's not interrupted by death. Nobody gets sick. No, there's no virus. There's none of that nonsense. That's why we don't have to be afraid of it now, here and now. Constantly, if you read about history, there's constantly Satan, it's all from Satan. He puts it upon the people, especially God's people, that you need to fear this. And then when that's gone, you need to fear this. And it never ends. There's always something to fear that they're saying, if you don't fear this, you're going to die. And we can say, you know what, death is in the hands of my Lord. I don't tempt the Lord. We're not to do that. We're not going around licking doorknobs, are we? Trying to get a virus. we're not tempting God. But we're not afraid of it. And that's what the world can't understand. Notice these psalms, beautiful psalms about God's house. Psalm 84, 1 and 2. How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs for them. And the fact that I'm there and will be there, as David knew, I sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So you and I could look at that and say, well, there goes my entry fee. I can't get in. Do I walk with integrity and work righteousness? At times we do, right? At times we don't. But David here, and this is probably written for the occasion of when he brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim, where it was for 20 some odd years, and he brought it to Zion and placed it on the hill, that during that occasion, it dawns on his tender and spiritual mind, you know, who deserves to carry this ark up that hill and into that tent? Who deserves to be there? If that's God's home, and it was in copy at the time, who deserves to be there? And the priest couldn't go in without a sacrifice. He had to go in with a sacrifice first. If you didn't bring in the blood of the sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, you couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. So how can we do this? Christ went into the heavenly tabernacles, we read in Hebrews, with his own sacrifice. And it wasn't an animal, it was himself. So he brought the sacrifice, which was himself, into the Holy of Holies. And as Hebrews says, the veil was torn, as his flesh was torn for us. And so then he says, come. And he bids us enter. So as we enter, do we have integrity? For all of eternity, we will. Do we have righteous works? For all of eternity, we will. In resurrection body without sin nature, of course we will. Do we speak the truth? That's the only thing that's going to be spoken in the kingdom of God. Truth, integrity, and righteousness. It's going to be on every corner and every hallway and every portico or whatever the place looks like. So what about now? Let's see, and there comes the conundrum, but it's really not. If my place is there, and I know that's what I am, and I am, not by my work, not because I was some special guy that God liked and so he asked me to join the team, because of his grace, and I believed in the gospel, because of his grace, he made me what I am. And what I've been made to be is this forever. And that's the truth. So now, God says, now that you know that you are that, will you by faith walk like that? And I'll say, well, you know, God, my track record's not too good at righteousness. In fact, it's fairly non-existent. God will say, look, why don't you go for it by faith and I'll empower you to do it. But you have to by faith. You have to know what righteous things are, which you learn. Again, that's why this takes time. You see the value of them, so you put your faith in them as a believer. Only a child of God can understand what righteousness really is. And then you say, well, you know what? I'm going to go for it and live this life in righteousness. And I know, and you'll see the fruit of it. That's why it's so important after time that you say, you know what, when I trusted God and tried to do His will, trusting Him in faith, it worked. I did it. And somehow, I did it. But somehow, as the Holy Spirit within empowered me. And when you see that fruit, therein your hope gets deeper. Your confidence gets greater. So will you do it? And we have all the help we need. We have more than enough help from God to do it. So those are for the Christians who are languishing in the, you know, I'm trying to make a deal with God and the flesh and the world, and I'm trying to make everybody happy and do what I want to do and also do what God wants me to do, and I'm playing games, really trying to make a conglomerate plan of God that's part my plan and part His plan. You have not really seen, what the fruit of righteousness is. That's why you're holding back. If you knew what the fruit of righteousness was, how gorgeous it is, how wonderful it is, how joyous it is, you wouldn't hold back at all. Psalm 5:7. But as for me, by thine appointed, by thy abundant loving kindness, I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence for thee. And see, this is written 3,000 years ago. And yet, maybe 3,000 years from now, who knows? When the rapture ever happens and we're all with Christ in that kingdom, this is what we will do. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. I will bow, you will bow, and we won't be forced to. It'll be one of the greatest experiences of our lives to do that for the first time in our resurrection body, to bow to Him. Now why? By thy abundant loving kindness. That word loving kindness means steadfast love. Unbending love is what it is. So what is under consideration in passages like these Psalms is a little bit more than the worshiper's physical presence in the temple. Right, is David writing about entering the temple? Well, there's a problem with that, and that's why a lot of people, well, I shouldn't say a lot of people, there's a lot of critics of the Bible, especially in modern times. And many of those critics debate or try to discredit the fact that David wrote some of these Psalms because he talks about God's house, and he didn't build God's house. He wanted to, but he wasn't allowed to. So the temple wasn't in existence when David was writing. His son Solomon, after David's death, built it. So they'll say, well, you know, this couldn't be David because the house isn't there. But what they fail to see, and critics in their narrow-mindedness always fail to see it, that there's an amazingly deeper significance here than to actually going behind some marble wall. When David says, I'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What is he talking about? Not talking about the physical temple at all. He's talking about God's house. As is written in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, he looked for a city whose foundations are with God in heaven. He looked for a city that wasn't of this earth. And that's what he wanted. Abraham knew of a city. He's long before David, well over 1,000 years before David. If Abraham knew of a city in heaven that he longed for, certainly David did. And that was his hope. And now and David didn't have this, a Savior that we know by many eyewitness accounts that was resurrected. A Savior that we know who died on a cross for the sins of the world by eyewitness account. And a Savior by eyewitness account who ascended into heaven. The most quoted passage in the whole Bible is Psalm 110:1, where you sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. It is the most quoted passage in the Bible. And so we're told, now look, your Savior who you're in union with is at that house right now, beholding it, representing you, praying for you. He is your power. He is your life. And you'll never be without Him. As stupid as you may get, and as blind as you may get, and as I use Peter's word, short-sighted that you may become, you will never lose Him. So when you open up your eyes from seeing only as far as the nose on your face, it's a beautiful word to say that we've got our eyes on earthly things. You can turn again your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to heaven and say, you know what, God, I have kept my eyes off of you for a long time. And God will just say, well, just like prodigal son, welcome home. Let's get to work. So it's obviously not trivial that when Christ ascended to heaven after His resurrection, He returned in a human body that He didn't leave with. There's something new in heaven. Right? So it's one of those things, you know. God is unchangeable, right? He's immutable. So if God being unchangeable, how is it that He can become a man? If God is immutable, then heaven should be immutable. How is it that heaven's changed? that apparently the seat of power was empty, waiting for the humanity of Christ, the resurrected Christ. Yeah, I don't know how that all works, but I'm glad it works. Yeah, that's why I know people who I have known people, and I read about people who love to split theological hairs about this and that and so many things. And I'm of the type that says, I don't know. I don't know all the details about this. I'm just glad it is. Because it is. So realization of the hope of your calling is seeing your calling coming into focus. The fruit of it, if you will. Its reality is beginning to be experienced. And this is of great motivation, and as I said, it deepens your hope. It can take a long time. When we say a long time, you know, people, I think, you know, in the human race, we want everything fast. We want everything easy and fast. And this isn't easy and fast. And nor should it be. Something this important should take a lifetime. And it does. And it takes a while. It takes a while to come to understanding. It takes a while as we, because one of the things that we'll see, and we say it all the time, is that you won't really know these things unless you live them. Knowing them academically is just the beginning. It's living them that is really going to get you to know them. It's the person who loves to do the will of God that will know God. The person who is, you know, say a professor at theology and actually doesn't live the life that he's called to, he doesn't know anything about it. Right? You don't really know what love is unless you can actually love and have loved as God has loved you. So and that, again, takes time. It takes maturity. It takes growth. It takes time in God's Word. It takes a lot of dedication. And again, I'll use Peter's word, diligence, which is the word Peter's going to use in 2 Peter is spoudazo. And that Greek word means to make every effort. And so in making every effort over time, I will come to have virtue. And Peter makes it clear, as he would know, that without that diligence, making every effort, virtue will always elude you. You have to apply God's word. You have to live the truth of what you know. So in Peter's first letter, was one of encouragement and consolation. And many people prefer Peter's first letter to his second letter because the second one is all full of warning. And we'd rather be encouraged than we would be warned. But both are magnificent. The danger had arisen in the early church, as we see in Paul's letters and John's and Peter's, that a boastful pride of a deeper knowledge of the gospel, a boastful pride of a deeper knowledge of religion and Christianity, that wasn't really knowledge at all, had invaded the church. Various forms of Gnosticism. It was a well-constructed and fanciful lie. Yeah, Satan's very powerful, and he doesn't make up bad lies. He only makes up the good ones. And the good ones are persuasive. Now, if you and I, we're, as Paul writes, we're not ignorant of his schemes. So we see right through it because you have the truth. And even then, we can be fooled because Satan is a great deceiver. But the world doesn't see. And the world is baffled and fooled by the prince of the power of the air. In the early church, as Peter will write against in 2 Peter chapter 2, he tears them up. It's probably the most prolific and damning chapter against false teachers that is written in the second chapter. We're not going to go into that, but the teachers had risen in the church who professed to have a deeper, some kind of mysterious knowledge of Christianity and the Christian faith. So Peter had an antidote for this. Now, that's why he's writing the second letter. He says, be diligent to seek after the true knowledge. And so Peter's antidote to this is, we could say, get rid of the false teachers, but you're not going to. You could get rid of one, but there's always going to be another one. That's why as you know, you get older, and of course, I have gotten more into politics or the, you know, just the workings of things in politics and in America, and I think young people mostly don't get into that, but as you get older, you do, and then you see someone who you think is, you know, that's just a terrible leader, they have terrible characteristics, they do terrible things, they're caught in lies, can't wait for them to get voted out. And you say, wow, thank God they got voted out. And then here comes another one who's just as bad or worse. And it happens quite a bit. And so you get rid of one false teacher, there's five more behind him. Has Satan ever run out of false teachers? He's not running around teaching the lies. He's got his, they're called ministers of light that he uses, so-called light, as he makes himself to be an angel of light. He pretends to be. And so he deceives. It's a complete hypocrite. And he never runs out of false teachers. They'll always be there. So Peter's antidote is not to get rid of the false teachers, but to fill your mind with the truth, the real knowledge, or epinosis knowledge, and then there's no room for the falsehood. And he's going to say the same thing about staying away from earthly lusts, which is a real problem for the church. Always has been, because we're humans. He's going to say to us, be diligent to do good, and when you're diligent to do good, there's no room or no time for that which is bad. And that is the remedy. The remedy is you can't extricate your flesh. It's always going to be there. You can't get rid of temptation. It's always going to happen. But you can fill your life with that which is good and doing, positively doing that which is good and having no time for evil. So, he shall have the true knowledge of the Lord who loves to do his will. As we'll see from this passage, we only have a few minutes left, so we won't be able to get too far into this in 2 Peter. But we'll see that he who loves to do his will is the one who will have the true knowledge. This, again, is a part of the hope of our calling. If I see the fruit and fruition coming to fruition, I experience coming to fruition the results of my calling, then my hope in it will be greater and deeper. As I see God working in me, as I see the fruit being coming from me, as I see the light that I am shining forth in this world, I will have more hope and a deeper confidence in it. So we have to study and walk worthy, which does have a lot of work in it, as we're called to do God's work. So we have to study and walk worthy, meaning obey, and then you'll know the truth. Right? We will know the doctrine when we live it. We will know the doctrine when we obey. There's one of the reasons why people will become Bible scholars is because you can use it to impress people, like any knowledge. But people are enamored with biblical things and religious things. And if you become very knowledgeable at it, you can spout off scriptures and talk about how you know this that other people don't know. A lot of people don't know. As the world gets dumber, less people are going to know. Nobody's reading books anymore. Everybody's on social media now. Nobody has time for that. So it's, you know, the more you can just fill your mind with knowledge and go around like the big old egghead impressing people. But when it comes to biblical knowledge, if you do not live it, you don't know anything about it. And as we'll see in this passage, there is a knowledge, a type of knowledge, and I don't mean biblical or otherwise, but it's the way a person goes at knowledge that can make knowledge puff up, that knowledge can become a source of pride. And all the Gnostics had that. As we see in John's epistle, 1 John, the Gnostic, the false teachers, had no love in their hearts. They were people who hated. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer, right? That's in 1 John. These people hated. And John pointed that out, that they had no love in their hearts. And that's because their knowledge was a source of pride. But true biblical knowledge, when I set off to take this word into my heart and then live it in my life, it is nothing but a source of humility. When we try to be like Christ, and it's a bumpy road often, there ain't no pride there. And when you actually do pull it off, which will get more and more frequent as you grow, you realize that that wasn't you. Couldn't have possibly been. No, it was you. You made the decision. You had the faith. You went for it. You trusted and you did. But it had to be the power of God that made that possible, because it's a heavenly thing. We're not called to be better earthly humans. We're called to be heavenly humans, the new humanity. So we'll read the opening here and then close it up. 2 Peter 2:1. Second Peter, not 2:1, 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. What he means by the same kind there is probably that he is talking to Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, and the ours could likely be, we can't tell for sure, likely be that he's speaking as a Jew. So the Gentiles and the Jews have the same faith. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge, epinosis knowledge, of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God has provided everything to us pertaining to life, right? To live life, to live the life of Christ, and godliness, which is part of that life. And the word godliness needs to be well devoted. And well devoted is an excellent word to describe the life of Christ during his incarnation. What does it mean to be well devoted to the Father? It means to obey him in everything. And that's exactly what our Lord did. He never once disobeyed the will of God. Now, we can't possibly have that kind of track record, but that's what we're shooting for. Godliness means to obey. Godliness means to be devoted completely, my whole life, to the obedience to the Father. And so that's been granted to us. Divine power granted to us, everything pertaining to it. So can I be godly? Well, if God has provided all divine power that is sufficient for it, then yes, I can be. And then it's through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. His own glory and excellence. Our Lord, the epitome of glory and excellence. And he has called us. And notice it's through the true knowledge. So the counteraction or defense against the falsehood is the true. And to fill our hearts with this true knowledge. But notice that the true knowledge is linked to life and godliness. And Peter will develop this thought that there is no way we're going to know the true knowledge if we don't live it. Because then he's going to talk about diligence and then virtue and then knowledge. And diligence, spoudazo, it means to make every effort. It means I have a duty to God. Well, I am called by him. I'm his son. I'm made new by him. I belong to him. As Paul said to the Corinthians, don't you know that your bodies are the holy temple of God and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. And so I belong to him. I'm his. I'm called by him. I'm in Christ. I'm a priest. My position in heaven, my eternal place in that holy tabernacle forever. All, and on. We could go on just naming blessings here for the next hour. And therefore, I have to live this way. And so I saw someone state some time ago, you know, are you a winner believer? Are you a loser believer? And they use this for motivation. In other words, you should be scared when you go to heaven, you're going to lose rewards and all of that. And you know, I understand that thinking, and it's not completely wrong, but where do you find God threatening you with loss of things as your motivation? I beg you to find that in the Scripture. You won't. His motivation is that you are. This is who you are. His motivation is what He's done for you, not what He's going to take away from you. Now, there certainly may be loss of rewards. There may be. But the motivation is, it's through the Scripture. As you won't see Peter here talking about loss of rewards at all. But he will talk about who we are and that he has granted to us. Look at verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. So it's what he's given, not what we're losing, but what he has given. And that is what motivates us, not loss of things. I said, I was like, wow, you know, I'm going to finish early for once. And I didn't because I'm yapping away. But I just truly do love this passage, and we'll come back to this tomorrow night. The solution to any lies is the true knowledge. Fill in your heart with that. And that's what Peter's going to lead us to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you, again, enlighten us by means of the truth of your knowledge in your word. And that we take, Father, what you have revealed, and we ask that your Spirit enlighten our hearts to it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.